We are due for a somewhat shorter lesson, given the last three that we've had. And you might not think that systematic theology would be the shorter lesson, but I am giving us a little bit of a break this week. Systematic theology is something at the seminary level that's taught over the course of at least two, if not three, entire semesters. Mm-hmm. So there's no way we could actually do justice to the entire topic, even with what I attempted to do with biblical theology the last 3 weeks. I just was hoping to summarize those options because the church seems to not really be very clear on a lot of that. Systematic theology is a little bit more familiar to people. And so I think there are just some key points that I'll emphasize that will be helpful. But we are now at the top of our trunk of theology. Systematic theology is the culmination of the trunk of theology that we've been building. And I know that I've got philosophical theology above it a little bit there. I really don't plan on talking about philosophical theology all that much. I may say a thing or two about it when we talk about apologetics. But systematic theology really is the culmination, everything we've been building up to. And comparing it to what we've been discussing with biblical theology, I say here, while biblical theology is concerned with the storyline of Scripture, the overarching story, systematic theology is concerned with the bottom line. And that's a quote from Michael Lawrence, who is a pastor in the Portland, Oregon area. So some definitions here on the top half of the first page defining systematic theology. One definition from Pastor Lawrence: the attempt to summarize in an orderly and comprehensive manner what the whole Bible has to say about any given topic. So what we're doing then in systematic theology is we'll take all that's said on a topic in the Bible and collect it, collate it, relate it, and comprehensively summarize it. So as I said, in terms of our tree, systematic theology is the culmination of what we've been building at the top of the tree trunk. But not only is it the culmination, but it's the grounding and it's the foundation from which all of the ministry disciplines in the branches and the leaves and the fruit spring from. They sprout from. We have to have our comprehensive theology in mind as we are going about our ministry. And not only is systematic theology a culmination of all of our theology, but it's a synthesis. It's synthesizing key themes from the entire Bible. So, for example, systematic theology helps us answer the question, what do we believe about blank? What do we believe about sin? What do we believe about who God is? What do we believe about Christ? What do we believe about salvation? And you could go on for 30 or 40 things, and you've got, you know, what do we believe about angels and demons? What do we believe about last days? What do we believe about that? Those are the questions that we're answering with our systematized theology.
Social things like, what do we believe about homosexuality, what do we believe about gender, you know.
Sure. Yeah, and we'll say more about that later. I guess I didn't really organize this very well. So I say again that it's comprehensive. Everything that Scripture teaches that is relevant on the main themes or questions present. Some would even say that you're often in systematic theology, you're even bringing out extra-biblical, you're bringing in information from extra-biblical sources as well. I do give another definition here from Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller, if you don't know, was an English Particular Baptist. He was born in the middle of the 18th century. And remember, the 18th century is the 1700s. So he was born right as Jonathan Edwards had died. And Andrew Fuller, along with William Carey, John Ryland Jr., these were the men that were heavily involved in worldwide missions, creating an entire movement of worldwide missions. That was William Carey was the one who argued with John Ryland Sr. about the need for it. John Ryland Sr. said, when the Lord is pleased to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help. That, of course, is almost the definition of a hyper-Calvinistic That is hyper-Calvinism, that the Lord does not need us to save people. Of course, he doesn't need us, but he's chosen to use people and the message of the gospel through the ministry of evangelism to do so. All of that is to say that's who Andrew Fuller is. Fuller, Carey, all of these men were heavily influenced by Edwards' theology from over here in the American colonies at the time. Fuller said this. This is a quote from current Baptist historian and theologian Tom Nettles. Fuller strongly advocated the systematization of doctrine in order that the Christian might understand the various connections in which acknowledged truths are introduced in the scriptures and the practical purposes to which they are actually applied. And that is key because it's a reminder, a direct reminder, that theology is not an intellectual discipline only. It is intended to be applied. And we'll talk about that very briefly again just after a little bit. I give one more definition here from Gerald Bray. He is a historical and systematic theologian. Systematic theology is the attempt to organize all Christian doctrines in a logical order. And today, that normal order is to start with the doctrine of Scripture, and then to move into the doctrine of God, and then go from there. So you've got the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, doctrine of last things. Those are main categories, and there are a lot of subcategories in that as well. And then one more statement here from Pastor Lawrence, Michael Lawrence. Systematic theology seeks to formulate these summaries into precise and accurate doctrines that define the boundaries between truth and error, that is to say, between orthodoxy, which is right belief, and heresy. And what do we know? So we just talked about the necessity of this for practical purposes. Orthopraxy, which is right practice, that can only arise out of orthodoxy, right belief. You're never going to get right practice out of wrong belief.
Amen.
So this is why, this is again why we are building the trunk. Yes.
Or at least you're doing it for the wrong reason.
Yeah, I mean, it will be happenstance or chance, but it'll be like a foundation of sand. And then I've given you a little bit of a history here. This concept has actually been going on since the earliest days of the church, and we see the roots of systematic theology in the early creeds. What we often call the Nicene Creed is really the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. It was adjusted a little bit after, and that came from the 300s AD. We have other early creeds like the Chalcedonian Creed that dealt with Christology. And then the discipline continued to develop. There are many others that I did not think it was worth mentioning, not because they aren't worthy, but you can only mention so much. Especially, though, culminating in the Middle Ages with Thomas Aquinas and his Summa Theologica. Now, I will stop here and say, in the Reformed churches in our nation today, at least, there seems to be a movement to go back to Aquinas for some reason. And I do not understand why. There, Aquinas, you cannot separate his theology from he was the summation of Catholic doctrine in the Middle Ages. You can't separate him from that. And so the people that want to say things like, oh, we have 90% agreement with Aquinas on all these things, well, first of all, that number's coming from thin air. Second of all, if how your sins are atoned is one of the major areas of disagreement, that's a big enough one to have issues with. So, but it's at least worth mentioning that Aquinas, he was essentially the summation of medieval systematic theology. And I'm not saying that there is no value in reading him, but for someone in the church who wants to read systematic theology, he's not going to be where I send them. And then, obviously, since the Reformation, that's led to an increase in the exercise of compiling and publishing systematic theologies. So we had all those early creeds that I mentioned. Then we get Calvin's Institutes. His was the first Reformation systematic theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. There were several versions of them, several editions. Some of them were in French, some of them were in Latin. And it's widely considered that his 1559 version is his definitive version. And then I just give you a whole list here. We've got the very well-known creeds of the Reformation, Westminster Confession of Faith, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, both in the middle half to the latter half of the 17th century. Charles Hodge is probably one of the best or known and most used Reformed systematic theologies. He was a Princeton professor in the 1870s, or that's when it was published. He was there longer than that. I've given you, of course, a couple of Baptist, American Baptist, Reformed Baptist, particularly Baptist. They were actually some of the original Southern Baptists. John Dagg in the 1850s and James P. Boyce in 1887. John Dagg's Manual of Theology, James P. Boyce's Abstract of Systematic Theology. Louis Burkhoff, very well-known Dutch-American Reformed. That has been an incredibly popular and trusted Reformed systematic theology for the last 80 to 90 years.
Do you think that popularity was enhanced by Sproul?
Burkhoff?
Yeah,
I don't think so. I think he had such a wide reach that.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just wondered because that's where he studied, right? He was in Holland.
Yes, but yeah, I don't think that that was
coming from that.
I don't know about that.
Okay.
No, actually, if anything, it's the reappearance of Aquinas in the Reformed Church that may have been.
He is,
and you can grant him that. You know, Sproul was a teacher of philosophy for many years, mm-hmm. and so you can understand why he spent a lot of his time in Aquinas. But that's yeah.
That debate is all over Twitter wars, by the way.
It is. Another one, I mentioned this when we were talking about dispensationalism, Lewis Sperry Chafer, his systematic theology is probably the quintessential dispensational systematic theology. And then I've given you there's a modern proliferation of works in systematic theology. Just to name a few here, Michael Horton, John Frame, Robert Raymond, Millard Erickson, Gerald Bray, Douglas Kelly, and these are mostly on the Reformed side. Wayne Grudem is incredibly, his systematic theology is incredibly well known, incredibly popular today, and I would say especially because of its accessibility. It's very, I won't say it's easy to read, but it's easier to read than many others are.
Many Reformed pastors that, you know, when we get into the continuous debate, take out Wayne Grudem.
Yeah, he is a continuationist, that is true.
No, yes, do you have not read it? And they haven't. Shocked.
Yeah, no, it's quite evident. It's quite evident. And then I just listed Stephen Wellam for obvious reasons. I've mentioned before he is writing a systematic theology. His goal, one of the stated goals he had, was to write one with categories that are derived from biblical theology. And I still would like to see exactly what he means by that. Because the categories that you typically see in a systematic theology are the kinds of things I mentioned, the doctrine of the Word, the doctrine of God, the attributes of God. Then you get into the Trinity, doctrine of Christ, person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of man, doctrine of sin. These are the categories, and they are reflected in the way that creeds are written out. And frankly, they're reflected in the way most statements of faith of a church are written out. They're almost like a mini systematic theology, depending on how, you know, what. I mean, not every church has that strong of a statement of faith or detailed of a statement of faith, but even those are often reflecting the categories of systematic theology. So what I just gave you leads us to the obvious question, why are there so many? Why are there so many systematic theologies? And I actually even noticed on my shelves, I've got, depending on what exactly you consider to be a systematic theology, I've got at least six. And I decided about 2 years ago when I realized that Dr. Wellam was writing one, I'm putting a moratorium on buying any more systematic theologies for myself. Partly because I know that I'm not going to be reading them, you know, as I might read other works that you know, in the time that I have. But also because if his is the game changer, it seems that it may be, or the added value that it may be. There's no good reason for me to be spending my money on acquiring more systematic theologies right now. The one exception to that is there is a third volume of one that I own the first two volumes of that it'd be nice to get the third volume of. So, but I still haven't done
Wayne
that.
Wayne Grudem?
No. Wayne Grudem's is all in one volume. Douglas Kelly's is the one. His third volume came out within the last year or two, I believe.
Grudem's that you bought in French?
I have Grudem's Systematic Theology in French also. That has not gotten the use I hoped to get out of it yet.
That was your souvenir.
Lord willing. Yep.
Praise beans.
So, why so many systematic theologies? Well, there's two parts to that answer. One, as you may have noticed, the different ways of reading the Bible are going to lead to different ways of relating and summarizing all the doctrines. So if you've got a dispensational reading of the Scripture, you're going to have a different systematic theology. If you have a covenantal reading of Scripture, again, you'll have a different systematic theology. Baptist versus Paedo-Baptist, that leads to different systematic theologies as well. It relates to our biblical theology. And so if you've got a different biblical theology, you have a different way of putting all the Scripture together, you're going to be summarizing the doctrines differently. So that's one part to the answer of why there's so many. The second part to the answer is really important. And it's the systematic theology attempts something that biblical theology doesn't attempt. And that is to show the current contemporary relevance of that particular understanding. So systematic theology is attempting to pull together comprehensively what the Bible teaches, not just in a vacuum, but in light of a particular setting or contemporary or cultural context. We've mentioned this before, the early creeds, they were all responding to pressing doctrinal issues of the day. They addressed what needed to be addressed at the time. Likewise, the doctrines of grace were a direct response out of the Synod of Dort to the Remonstrance, which was a document by the group called the Remonstrance, NTS, who were the followers of Jacob Arminius. And in that document, they had outlined how they disagreed with Calvin on the doctrine of salvation. So the doctrines of grace then were a response to that. And that has been the case all along. The creeds have been responses to things that were going on in the church, in the cult, because of the culture at the time. Systematic theologies have been a response likewise. I'll give then some more recent examples. In the past 200 years or so, systematic theologies needed to start addressing the question of evolution and issues related to evolution. Why not before then? It wasn't a big issue in the culture before Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin and all that. You know, it's not like the thought didn't exist. It wasn't a major issue in the culture affecting the church. When it became an issue, it had to be addressed. In the past 20 to 40 years, more explicit issues about human sexuality, homosexuality, clarifying the institution of marriage, those have had to be addressed. Why? Again, same reason. They weren't an issue directly affecting the church much before that time. And then now, even in the last 5 to 10 years, issues of just what is a man and what is a woman, transgender issues, things like racial justice and CRT and woke theology. These are things that have to be addressed with contemporary systematic theologies. Why? Because they were not issues in the culture before, but now they are. And so this is part of what systematic theology does. This is part of why there's always a need for more. I'm not saying that, we should just be pumping out systematic theologies, but this is why new ones come out, because new issues come up in the culture that affect the church, that the church needs to be able and willing to address. And how are you going to address it? You want to address it with the theology that you've already built. It's not that we are changing. It's not that our theology needs to change with the culture. It's rather what issues the church addresses directly change with the issues arising within the culture. Therefore, our theology must clearly address new issues as they come.
That's the devil of times.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Which is why that I mentioned several weeks ago at this point, how the statement of faith for our own church is, I felt I will need to add some things to it because it doesn't touch on some of the issues that are issues in our culture, which we need to make sure the church is clear about. And so summarizing specifically the comparison between biblical theology and systematic theology. This is by Michael Lawrence. Biblical theology is how we read the Bible. Systematic theology is how the story of the Bible is shown to be normative in our lives. That is, we have to understand in order to apply. So we understand, then we apply. And I'm taking that from this book. You might think it odd that this is my suggested reading for systematic theology. It's a book by Michael Lawrence called Biblical Theology and the Life of the Church. And the reason I'm mentioning this week and not last week is that this has an outstanding chapter on comparing biblical theology to systematic theology. It's the best chapter in the book, in my opinion. So, our last page, what I've done is I've given you a little bit of an example of how systematic theology can help us. And this is not necessarily directly addressing a current cultural issue, but you'll notice that it directly addresses an important issue in the church. So I've given you two verses of scripture, James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So there's an apparent contradiction there, right? We've got James' statement about faith and works, justification by works, not by faith alone. We've got Paul's statement about a person being justified by faith, not by works. So how does systematic theology help us with this apparent contradiction? Well, we've got to go back to the beginning. What did I talk about our doctrine? And I think I mentioned this somewhere in here earlier in the creeds, in the beginnings of systematic theology, they would start with the doctrine of God. Why? Because the doctrine of Scripture was assumed to be the source of revelation. Later on, especially after all of the centuries of Roman Catholic domination of Christian theology, the Reformation said, no, we have to start with the doctrine of Scripture because Scripture is our sole infallible source of revelation. So we go back to the beginning. We start with our doctrine of the Word of God. We start with our doctrine of the canon. What is Scripture and what isn't? Why? Because Luther didn't think James belonged in the Scripture, right? He didn't think it belonged in the Bible because of this disparity and because the way the Roman Catholic Church had used this to create their theology. So we go back to the doctrine of the Word, we go back to the canon, we go back to the doctrine of God Himself, and I'm going to take you through how we use systematic theology to help us answer this. But what I say is here, the following truths, the following doctrines, they're not just attestations of man. They come directly out of God's Word. So every doctrine in here is taken, even the doctrine of Scripture itself, is taken from Scripture. And that's important because there are people who will say, you don't need systematic theology, you just need to read the Bible. Well, as we've been seeing for the last 3 weeks and longer, how you read the Bible matters. And not everybody reads the Bible the same way. I'm getting ahead of myself here. We start from the beginning. The Word of God, Scripture calls it not just inspired. That term means God breathed. It is the breathing out of God. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's a revelation directly from God to His creation. And what do we know about God through His Scripture? He never lies. He's not the author of confusion. So we know from those two that there is no contradiction between what James is saying and what Paul is saying. And we know that the church has confirmed and affirmed that James is indeed scriptural, that it is inspired, infallible, inerrant, unlike the way Luther thought. And then I've given you here something that we're going to breeze through, and you may have questions about this, but let's try to hold questions about this part to the end, because I'm doing this for a very specific reason. I've given you something that's called the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation, and there are a few different ways of creating these categories. How you might say them is a little bit different to some, and I'm doing this for a reason. We start, this is our doctrine of salvation, which is what this is about, right? This apparent contradiction. How does a person get saved? How does a person justified? Well, that order starts with God's decree. Then we see the doctrine of predestination. We have the doctrine of election that comes out of that. Then there is the outward call, which is the preaching of the gospel message. There is the inward call, the effectual call, which could also be called regeneration or the new birth. Then we get the person's response, conversion, which includes saving faith and repentance. And then come a series of things, and there are more that could be listed in here. A lot of these could be said to be nearly simultaneous with regeneration, with the new birth. Conversion, saving faith, repentance, justification, adoption, and then adoption into the family of God, adoption as heirs with Christ, as sons of God. We have sanctification, which is an ongoing process from conversion all the way until death. Perseverance is part of that. The doctrine of perseverance says that those who have been regenerated will persevere. Death, and then glorification. So the reason I went through all that is to show you that if saving faith comes before regeneration, then it would be a valid thing to say that we are justified by some combination of faith and works, because our saving faith would be something the believer could boast about, and therefore a work. But boasting is actually excluded. Paul uses those words in Romans 3:20, the verse right before his 3:28, in Romans 3:27, his is, what about boasting then? It is excluded. He also says the same thing very similarly in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. No one can boast. If I can claim that I believed in God before he regenerated my heart, I have a reason to boast. And so that would become in that scenario a work that I could boast about. There would still be saving faith, but it would be a work that I could boast about. So there's more to the argument about that. Repentance is also a gift along with saving faith. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that God may grant a person repentance. Repentance is something that can be granted by God. Is granted by God or not? And then so by our doctrine derived from the word, we know that neither scriptural author is wrong. So now what do we do? Well, we look at the context of the passages. And what the context shows us is that Paul is using the word justification in these passages to speak about a person's justification before God. That is not, when we read James, what he is talking about. If you read that second half of the chapter of 2 in James' letter, he's writing about justification before other people, that your faith may be demonstrated to be a valid faith. Because that's why he goes into the whole argument about Abraham. And he quotes that Abraham, you know, he goes through the whole issue about the sacrifice or the intended sacrifice of Isaac. And then he says, now, what he quotes Abraham, what God says to Abraham in Genesis 15:6, that it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, when was that faith credited to him as righteousness? It was before he was asked and expected to sacrifice Isaac.
Amen. So context is king.
Context is king.
The etymology of that Greek word would not help you at all.
That's right. That's right.
Mentioned before.
It's just a matter of how they're being used. It's a matter of how they're being used. You're correct. And so What do we get out of this? We get the fact that Paul and James are in harmony with each other. They're using the same word to mean different things. They're talking about different things here. They're talking about a faith. Abraham's faith was demonstrated before other people. And someone might say, well, nobody else was there. Okay, God was there. Isaac was there. And we all have read that passage ever since. Anyone who's read Genesis 22 is witnessing Abraham's demonstration of faith.
So it's a vindication that the faith is real, as the Reformers said. We're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith
that is alone. That's right. Exactly. None of these doctrines that I've listed here are blind assertions, but they're built upon and arise out of the word itself. So, and then the practical outworkings of all this example, what you just said. Our justification before God is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, but a true saving faith will always be accompanied by works that demonstrate the presence of that faith.
Which is why judgment, when you see it, when it goes, is constantly on the basis of works. Mm-hmm. Even though we're justified by faith, because it shows that faith as real.
Yes.
So
yes.
Mother Teresa, if she wasn't a Christian, none of those works will be there. There will be not one work she did to show that her faith was real, because it was all done outside of Christ. And for vainglory.
For vainglory, right. And that would be a hard truth for many people to swallow.
Of course. No. That's why I use her, because it's a compliment. She did so many, at least civil, righteous things. Mm-hmm. Commendable, mm-hmm. but worthless before God. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. she would not have one good work on that last day if she wasn't in Christ.
Right.
Whereas the most lethargic, the weakest Christian would have all kinds of good works. First of all, they have all of Christ's good works that's already imputed to them for 33 and a third years, and then whatever else they did by the moving of the Spirit that was at all pleasing to God, they'd have those too. Amazing.
Yes.
Amazing.
Amen. Hallelujah. So, as I promised, this was a little bit shorter lesson, so we've got time for questions if people have questions they want to ask. My suggested reading, obviously, I said was really light. There could be just pages and pages of systematic theologies or creeds. You know, you could go up and look on. A lot of these creeds can be found online. Westminster Confession of Faith is obviously available. London Baptist Confession of Faith, that's available easily online. The Remonstrance, the Points of Arminius, that's available online. The Doctrines of Grace are available all over the place. So there's a lot of reading you could do without purchasing or borrowing any books to read. Then, of course, there are many systematic theologies that could be read. And if we as a church at some point, which we probably will, decide to go through a catechism together, that itself is like going through a systematic theology. Why? Because what we're going to do? We're going to talk about who God is. We're going to talk about what the Bible is. And then we're going to talk about what the Bible says about all these doctrines. And it'll be in a logical order. So even catechisms are a reflection of systematic theology for the purpose of teaching the church, training the church, and helping the church know what it is they're responsible before God for.
Thank you for bringing up the practical nature. I've always just seen it as a topical, the analogy of faith compared to Scripture with Scripture, the clearer passage, passages interpreting the less clear passages, putting them all together as to what they say on a given topic.
That is a great point to add, which I didn't say about the...
It's topical, but it's what you brought out well, but it's eminently practical.
Yes, and I had a former pastor that would say, you know, in response to, as I've got on my tree, you know, the last ministry where I say practice of ministry, in seminaries they often call that practical theology, or at least they used to. Well, the upshot of that is it makes all of the rest of theology seem impractical.
Or not.
right, which is, and he would, so he would always say, good theology is eminently practical. Which I wholeheartedly agree with.
Amen.
And that reflects the tree again. We're at the top of the trunk. we're at the top of the trunk. If that's where we stop, we don't actually have orthodoxy. We don't have orthodoxy because it doesn't lead to anything. It doesn't lead to any ministry. It doesn't lead to any interaction with the culture. It doesn't lead to any discipling within the church, and it doesn't lead to any training in the church and edification in the church. So if we stop at our trunk, then we don't have a right theology.
It has to be practical. What's the saying to the theology that doesn't lead to doxology is idolatry. It's like, you know, those things that you put a quarter in to see a beautiful view. It's like going up to it and looking at it like, wow, look at that, and knowing all about it, but never putting in the quarter and looking through the lens. If theology doesn't light on Jesus Christ so the affections are aflame, so you can worship him because you see him more clearly, it's an end in itself. Anything that's an end in itself, theology is one more idol.
Amen. I thought that I might get more questions about my order of salvation there, but
did you highlight the yellow to see just the things that happen all at once?
Well, no, I highlighted those because that was germane to what we were discussing. The fact that regeneration has to come before conversion. It has to come before saving faith. Otherwise, which is not what's taught in a lot of churches. That's an issue in a lot of churches.
And, it's huge.
And that's...
It's you flip the... Look at how you do evangelism. Look at how you do...
Yeah.
You flip the switch. Finally, you are in charge of these such a crisis that everything you can. You flip the switch by your free will and exercising faith in Christ.
And the analogy of Christ reaching down to the drowning man...
Right.
Rather than the man being dead.
And at the bottom of the ocean.
Right.
The one I always heard was, it's a gift. And so you have to take it. You know, he's holding it, and you have to go up and take it.
Well, you do have to take it, but you will never take it without him giving it to you first.
And we do receive Christ, but that's what he added from man's way. You know, to as many as received.
That's right.
We do, once the heart is open.
Yes.
So it's almost, it can be a millisecond, it probably is, but regeneration, you say, precedes saving faith. It delivers it, right?
It's delivering
it at that moment. So it's almost at the same time. Regeneration imparts. So God piggybacks on his word by the Holy Spirit, by the internal, efficacious, irresistible call to the human heart, and your spirit comes alive.
Yes.
And when it comes alive, it has faith.
And does the person actually know what to do in response with that? Not necessarily, because you don't know what they're... So it may take time before they are led to an actual act of repentance. But there's... You know, if they're not around anyone, if they've simply been reading the scripture, they may know, they may feel that condemnation before God, and exactly what you just said, they're enlightened, they're illumined to their need, they're illumined that they have no ability to actually fill that need or meet that need on their behalf, and act in some way in response, but they will never act in repentance without that regeneration already having happened.
Although they can pray the sinner's prayer and say the words.
That's right. And yeah, and it's a hard truth. We, you know.
Beautiful one.
It is beautiful, and it's actually something, it's another thing that Andrew Fuller talks about, is we should never back down from any of the truths that are communicated in Scripture. It doesn't mean we have to preach them all the same way, all at the same time, in every situation. Like, some person may need to hear some truth of Scripture more than another person might need to hear another truth of Scripture, and that has to be judged on a case. But that doesn't mean, you know, that doesn't mean we should back down from proclaiming what the Bible teaches. And there is some difficulty to the truth, but. I saw somebody say something that I had been just thinking about again as I was putting this together. You know, God's always had a chosen people. He chose Abraham. He chose Noah. Mm-hmm. What about all the rest of the world that was destroyed? Was that not fair? You know, he chose Abraham. For what reason? It was nothing in Abraham.
Yeah.
He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau, which, of course, Paul then talks about in Romans.
I mean, that's
he chose, but all of them. These are
more than
always.
Anything wrong, or good or bad.
That's right.
So that his purpose, why? Purpose clause. So his purpose and election might
be, yes.
Mm-hmm.
And so, why should it seem strange that God has a chosen people that simply now is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation? He's always had a chosen people. Why was it less unfair back then than it is now? Well, it isn't. It's just that people have been thought, Christ died for everyone. Christ dies for everyone. They're so ingrained to not think beyond, well, one, what the scripture says about that. One of the things that really has helped solidify for me the blessedness of the truth of election and limited atonement and perseverance is without those doctrines, you get division in the Trinity. The very crux of unity and diversity, you create division with those doctrines, because here you've got the Father electing people, only certain people. You've got Christ perhaps dying for everybody.
Or
people the Father, yeah, people the Father never elected.
Yes.
And then the Holy Spirit applying salvation to only those who choose Him. All kinds of division in that. You've got division in them. You've got division in the decree and His plan. It's just a mess. And it doesn't make necessarily the truth any easier to swallow until you see how this gives glory to God. This doesn't glorify me at all.
That's the problem.
But it's so funny because that's what people will want to say. Well, no, this actually makes God look bad. No, this gives God the glory.
Yes.
I would say, because when you think about it, it's the double predestination that's hard, right? Because you really can't get away from the fact that God condemns men to hell and they don't have any faith.
Right.
And so that's very hard.
If he did this to everyone, nobody would have a problem.
Right.
and that's the hard part.
What you have to say, what I always say is, who does he think he is?
God?
He is God. I mean, that's what people just forget. Yeah. They want to put a standard on God and say, well, he can't be like that because I say so.
And in fact, a real Christian that's, I believe, truly regenerate will say, in fact, if I believe God was like that, a monster like that, I wouldn't worship him. You hear it all the time.
Mm-hmm,
well, you
mm-hmm.
do worship him. You just don't know clearly who you worship.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Well, and we're so puffed up with our own importance. I mean, and
right.
to a degree we should be, because we're all created in His image, and humans are not, you know, it's not like some humans are animals. So we're supposed to treat everybody, you know, better because they're created
in His image.
But at the same time, we belong to Him. He can do with us whatever He wants. He made us.
Does the potter not have right to do with the clay as He chooses?
And that's what
you guys were talking about is always the response. The thing that I have found to be the most helpful that people have never considered before when they're wrestling with this is the idea that you said, if God doesn't need to do that for anyone, if we truly understand original sin, and if we truly understood how grievous our sin is before God and how holy He is, that's the issue, right? We can't understand how truly holy He is. No one can see the face of God and live. If we, in our sinful state, understood God's holiness, we would perish, which is what the Jews, you know, when they said, no, you go up and talk to God for us. It was too much for them. We would experience the same thing. And if we truly understood how holy He is, we would not be able to handle it. And so therefore, we can't understand how holy He is. Therefore, it's easy to gloss over our sin and then how much none of us deserves any salvation, which is the definition of grace, right? God owes grace to no one. Gives grace to who He chooses. And it's not anything that I've done. It's not anything that you've done. It's not anything that Abraham or Jacob or Isaac did or anybody. It's God's glory. And we hear that all the time too. Well, God, you're just telling me He just does this arbitrarily? No. Just because you don't know the reason doesn't mean God doesn't have a reason for His glory. It's all over the scripture.
Yes.
He does this for His glory.
But for me, for my glory.
And it's Ephesians 1. Right. Ephesians 1. For the purposes of His glory. For the praise of His glory.
It's His highest purpose. It's the reason, by the way, He makes objects of wrath and objects of grace.
To display His glory.
Display His glory. What is God's glory? The effulgence of His being. The manifestation of all His attributes put on display. If there were just objects of mercy and He saved everybody, justice and power would be inherent within, but not displayed. Mm-hmm. If he damned everybody, which would be justice, that would be displayed, but his characteristics and his traits of mercy and grace would not be.
Amen.
So there had to be. Because what is the summa bonum, the highest good? God's glory. So there had to be objects of wrath and objects of grace, because the highest good is the display of his attributes, his glory.
Once he decreed, once he decreed that there would be a creation and that there would be...
It was all, yes.
And it's not because it was, it's not because it had to happen because of some standard outside of himself, because it was part of his decree.
And it was the highest good.
The highest good, yeah.
It was the best for his glory.
Yeah.
Well, and I think of it too, because you can go right back to, well, why did he allow Adam to fall? Because they say that Adam had a, what do they call it, neutral, like...
Yeah, he was.
Latin
sure, he was.
Yeah,
he was possible for him not to sin and possible
but
to sin.
But the Lord knew. It's not like he was like, oh, let's just see what happens. He knew
the creation was subject to by he who subjected it.
That's
it
right.
It wasn't talking about Adam, and it wasn't talking about the devil. It's talking about God.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. He allowed Adam to do that. And so that's, I think, the hardest thing to think about. Why? But. My answer to that is there's that one
for the praise
verse,
of his glory.
No, there's one little verse in Romans where he says, what if God, where does that?
Yeah, it's in Romans 9, sure.
9:22.
Yeah. And then if you think about it, if nobody sinned and everything was all hunky-dory, we would never be able to know the goodness of God like you were saying.
Yeah.
Because there wouldn't be anything to compare it to. We would never appreciate God because we wouldn't know what we were saved from. There wouldn't be nothing to be saved from. There would be no glory to God. There wouldn't be any adoration or thankfulness or anything else.
And that's the purpose of the reprobate in part two. Now, this is a hard one. So, most people think God won't do a memory wipe, because how can I be happy with my own mother writhing in the torments of hell?
Yeah.
Because you'll be like God and you'll see that she's getting justice. There's no injustice here, and you're getting what you don't deserve, which transcends justice, grace, and mercy. And her the reprobate suffering in hell, which you'll be conscious of, and not in a vindictive but a small way as it would be here, but because we're seeing things God's way and it's to his highest glory, will highlight the grace and mercy you receive, because you know you deserve just that. It's the jeweler's black cloth on which the diamond of redemption is more clearly, magnificently displayed. So even they serve God's purposes. The wrath of men will praise me.
Yes, and there will be no death, mourning, or pain. There will be no death or crying. How's it go? Mourning or crying or pain. We won't be mourning over the people that won't be there with us. We do now, and hopefully that mourning now should be...
Not because we don't know they're there, because we'll be rejoicing
in
God's, not
in
so
God's
much
glory.
In suffering, but in his justice, which is his attribute.
I'm glad you mentioned, both of you, that you mentioned the whole idea of reprobation and double predestination, because that's something I did want to clarify. That's why I've got predestination and an election separated here, because they are two different things. Predestination is an umbrella term. The election of God's chosen people is a subset of predestination, and his action in choosing some to be the objects of grace. No, he chooses some to receive grace and passes over others. His action in election and reprobation are not equal. They're not equal. And so to use the term double predestination is confusing at best, because his actions in passing over some is not the same in as his actions in actively choosing. Yes, which is to say that people are responsible, because they do. The Bible is clearly teaches that man is responsible for his choices, responsible for his sinful denial of God.
So when people say that's not fair, this is wrong. There are two there are two kinds of people in this world. Well, there are those in Christ and those outside of Christ. Those in Christ get what they don't deserve, which transcends justice, grace, and mercy. Those outside of Christ get perfect justice. There is no third category of people. It's not fair. They get injustice.
Great mercy, perfect justice. Nobody gets injustice.
Yeah, that's true.
Would a better term than double predestination be complete predestination for people who want to say, well, he predestines the elect, but not?
I would just use the terms election and reprobation, because and just explain that the actions in those, which are both examples of predestination, are not equal. That action of election is an active choosing, and then the action of reprobation is a passing over.
Yes. Not creating, as Fro would say again, I love the man, fresh evil in the hearts of the
living. He doesn't have to. That's right.
You see why purgatory is so attractive, though? Because that's my hardest thing, is to know that they'll suffer forever.
Of course.
And nihilism and all that stuff.
Quoting a Puritan. There's something about the word forever that breaks the human spirit.
Which
you could, it can do 10,000 years, but to know that's part of the torment. That not only are you suffering like this, and by the
there's
way,
no end.
Worse because fresh thing causes fresh punishment.
Yes.
But that to know that you're going to suffer.
Right.
Forever.
And there's, and many have said, I've heard James White say it a lot, but many have said, who's to say they stop sinning amid the torment?
Right.
Right.
Terrible.
But it should not just be something that moves us to gratitude now, but also moves us in action.
Yes.
Right. Action to see that the world does not, that at least they
hear.
They hear, right. Which is the desire for, we talked about Fuller and Carey and Ryland, and the desire to bring the gospel to the nations where they haven't heard. And in our own nation, there's so many that are so unaware of what the gospel is, far more so than ever before in our own nation's history.
So the doctrine of hell is very important. So all scripture is purposeful and is profitable. Not just the pleasant parts.
That's right.
Because if you downplay hell, you downplay the empathy for the lost, and you also don't have that appreciation, gratitude of the incredible grace of what you've been saved from.
Amen.
Yeah.
That was one of the biggest wrong teachings that I grew up with, because I was taught that Christ saved us from Satan. That Satan reigns in hell. And that if you die in your sin, then you belong to Satan, and he's the one that's punishing you. And that's not right at all.
No, God is not absent from hell. His beneficence, his favorable attributes, but our God is a consuming fire. Edwards has God as the fire in hell because it's not the mediated presence of. So we're in heaven. We're getting the beatific vision because of the mediation of Christ. The same God without mediation is a consuming fire.
Amen.
Is hell.
Yes.
In hell.
Yep. I was taught that. You know, if you're unsaved, you're just separated from God.
Yes.
He turns his eyes and throws you.
Which
to
would
Satan.
Be great for the atheist.
Yeah, right.
He gives you to Satan, and Satan, you know.
Right.
And that's kind of, you know, Lewis, too.
Or Tim Keller with his quoting of C.S. Lewis, dumbing it down. Hell is locked from the inside out. No, it's not. You're in a lake of fire. You do anything to get out. You're not choosing to be there. Yeah. That's such a asinine stuff.
It's terrible. Well, I guess it depends how you think of it as being locked from the inside.
Well,
yeah, sure, they don't want the pain, but they don't want
the pain. They would repent in a second if it was given them. I think the devil would too.
If he had the opportunity,
the devil's smart. In a second, he'd grab it. He's furious because there is no redemption option. But it's speculative theology. Can't be too dogmatic.